Good evening and welcome to our Bible study. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We have a good crowd here tonight and we're glad that you've chosen to come our way. If you're visiting with us, we count you as our guests and invite you and invite everyone to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We will begin our study tonight in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's my task to teach the first half. And we were talking about that. Jared told me I could break this up however I wanted to. So if I only wanted to do 7 or 8 chapters, whoever took the second half would have to do the rest of it. But I'm going to make an effort to get approximately halfway through during this quarter, this book of Matthew. This first chapter is, I won't say it's the most difficult, but it does have some difficulties in it, and we're going to try to talk through those tonight. But the book of Matthew has always occupied a position of very high esteem in the faith and in the life of the church. And the writings of early church fathers reveal that it was likely the most frequently quoted and perhaps the most widely read gospel during the first 2 centuries of the church's history. Now, that was their opinion. I can't guarantee that, but I know that it has been highly quoted and has been used quite often. As to the author of this, there's never been any question, to my knowledge, that the Apostle Matthew, also known as Levi, wrote this book. And Matthew was a tax collector, and he was one of Jesus' earliest disciples. He was a close associate of Jesus during his ministry, and his gospel is a first-hand account. He's speaking from his own perspective in this. In terms of the date of this writing, if you read 10 different scholars, you might find 10 different approximations of when this was written. But Clement of Alexandria, who was an early church father, said that the presbyters who succeeded each other from the beginning declared that the Gospels containing the genealogies, namely Matthew and Luke, were written first. Now, Clement was a man, a very highly educated man and a scholar, and that was his opinion. And I wrote down, but I don't have it here, as to when Clement lived, but it was in the first few hundred years following Christ, and that was his opinion. And the writing, or the date of the writing of this particular gospel, is traditionally been listed as in the late 50s or the early 60s AD. And that's as close as I could get, and others you might find differ from that. And we note, I think, in the reading and in of this, I think you'll note that Matthew appears to write this gospel in particular at that time to the Jews. And it was designed to prove that Jesus is the messianic king of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew frequently appeals to Old Testament messianic prophecies. He quotes from almost every book of the Old Testament at some time during this gospel. 12 times he identifies Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So it's been suggested, and I think rightly so, that one could say that the theme of this gospel of Matthew was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And certainly, that was Matthew's goal, that was Matthew's intent, was to present Jesus in this light. So, as we've noted, it is a Jewish gospel. It's been suggested that this is an ecclesiastical gospel. It's the only gospel, I didn't realize this, and I'll admit I didn't go through all the other three and check, but I understand that Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the word church. And it foretells the beginning, and it describes some of the life of the church and many things about the church, and it contains admonitions important to the disciples of Christ. And looking at the beginning to look at the text of chapter 1, and I'm going to attempt to get through chapter 1 tonight, but if we get held up, if you have comments, I want you to feel free to raise your hand, wave, or whatever you have to do to get my attention and make those comments. Like I said, I have on my schedule to complete chapter 1 tonight, but I also realize that's probably more likely not to happen than it is to happen. But Matthew begins this gospel with the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to Joseph. And he shows the royal lineage of Jesus from David. And that's one of the first things that's required to convince a Jewish audience that Jesus was truly qualified to be considered the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So the birth of Jesus is described in the latter part of the chapter with the announcement of the angel to Joseph and the protection of Mary's virginity until his birth. So this gospel, as we have mentioned, was written to show that Jesus is the Christ, the one on whom the promises God made to David and Abraham converge and find their fulfillment. Verse 17 verses connects Jesus to David and Abraham, and then verses 18 through 25 connect Jesus to God. So let's look at the first verse, and then we'll get into the genealogy. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So I think we recognize right off the bat that the expression son of indicates lineal descent rather than immediate father-son descent, because certainly Jesus was not the son to the father David, and he was not the son to the father Abraham. And we'll note that, and we'll make this point before we get into the genealogy. If it says A begot B, then B may have been the grandson, even the great-grandson of A. Doesn't mean there's a direct descendant, one from the other. And if we try to force that, then we get in more trouble than I got into trying to understand it the way that I understand it. But it simply indicates a lineal descent. So in that sense, Jesus was the son of David. He was the son of Abraham. And by tracing Jesus' descent through Abraham, and especially from David, Matthew demonstrates Christ's legal claim to be the King of the Jews. And that was one of his goals, was to establish that. And describing him as the son of Abraham alludes to the Old Testament promise, wherein God pledged blessing for all nations through Abraham and his seed. That seed being Jesus the Christ. Now let's begin with verse 2 and read some of the genealogies. And every time I read this, I think of when I was a kid, my mother used to talk about enjoying reading the Bible. And she said, I really enjoy reading the Old Testament and the New Testament until you get to the begats and begots. And then I get really confused with that. Over the years, I understand what she meant by that. So the King James Version uses the word begat. The New King James uses the word begot. And if you're using the New American Standard Bible, 1995 version, I think it says was the father of. And if you're using the 2020 version, I think it says that A fathered B. Same meaning that we get here. Beginning with verse 2, Matthew said, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Let's stop there with the end of verse 6. And one might say, why did Matthew start off with the genealogy? And if you've read down to this point, down through verse 6, you've probably already recognized there's some names here. I don't know who these individuals are. I don't know anything about them. And in some cases, the only place we see them mentioned would be in this genealogy. But keep in mind, Matthew wanted to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so genealogical records were important, very important to the Jews. First, they wanted to keep the priestly lines pure. And second, with the Jews, their land was tied in with the family. And one's genealogy constituted a title to his land. So they wanted those genealogical records to be pure, to be accurate. And third, they knew that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And this final reason is the one that concerns Matthew the most. So I think we can see why he starts with this genealogy, as detailed and maybe confusing as it might be. It's important. It was important to the Jews, and it should be important to us today. And we'll talk about that very briefly in a few moments. But we would note that a typical genealogy pattern, according to what Matthew uses here, and in the translation of the New King James Version, the typical pattern is A begot B. In this record, there are five differences to that. It opens and closes with references to Abraham, David, and Jesus. If you look at verse 1 and look at verse 17, it opens and closes with references to those three individuals. Second, it's broken by phrases such as Judah and his brothers and Jeconiah and his brothers. Judah's brothers didn't have anything to do with this genealogy. And the brothers of Jeconiah were not involved in this genealogy. But Matthew chose to include them. And also, this genealogy record that Matthew presents here includes four women, which was essentially never done. If you go to Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and I wish we had time to go through and compare these side by side and look at the similarities and look at the differences, but I would encourage you to do that, to read the genealogy in Matthew 1 and then read the genealogy in Luke 3 and note that there are many similarities, but there are also many differences there. The fourth difference is that in the 16th verse, we'll read down to that in a moment, says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Joseph was identified as the husband of Mary. Didn't say Joseph begot Jesus, as all the others have mentioned. And fifth, and you likely, if you've spent any time in reading this, you probably already realize this, that this genealogical record that Matthew presents here is not exhaustive. We can count at least four names that have been omitted. And it's very likely that there are others. If you go back and look at the detailed timelines, you'll see a timeline of 600 years, and there are only four individuals mentioned. Well, it's not likely that those four individuals encompassed all those 600 years. But we know we can identify four names that have been omitted here. So Matthew, we might say, is selective. And I wouldn't even start to guess why all these were included and Matthew chose to leave out four. and why those four? So Matthew, I think we can conclude that Matthew's aim was not to give a complete archive of Christ's ancestors. He lists 27 generations after David. From David to Jesus, Matthew lists 27 generations. Luke, on the other hand, lists 42. But to frame a genealogy, Matthew said, he concluded, he wanted to frame a genealogy that underscores certain truths about Christ. And I think he thought, I don't have to write all these names down. Although they were obvious, you can go back to the books of Chronicles and possibly some in Samuel, and you can trace these kings of Judah down, and then you can look at the list that Matthew gives, and you'll note that Matthew left some out. In the beginning here, he says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah here is singled out. There were 12 of them. There were 12 brothers, sons of Israel or sons of Jacob, but only Judah is mentioned, because it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. In verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. It's been suggested that in his genealogy here that Matthew could not have chosen four more unlikely candidates than the four women that he mentions here in this genealogy. Each one of them had, to an extent, a cloud hanging over them. Tamar's story was an undeniable skeleton in Israel's closet. Her sons Perez and Zerah were conceived through incest with her father-in-law Judah. But yet she's included. Her name is included here in the genealogy of our Lord. She illustrates a subject to which Matthew would constantly return. Jesus, if you think about this, it's something I think is pretty obvious to all of us. Jesus always seemed to be defending the wrong kind of people, associating with the wrong kind of people. Well, why did he come? He came to seek and save the lost. And without associating with them, he couldn't do that. And so that's the reminder here. Tamar reminds us that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. In verses 4 and 5, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon. I don't know if that's like the fish and the L is silent or not. I always say Salmon, but it could be Salmon. Who knows? Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, the second woman mentioned. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, the third. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So this second woman mentioned in this genealogy, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. But because of her faith and her works, she was spared during the taking of Jericho. And this is the only place that I know of that Rahab is mentioned in David's ancestry. This fact is not recorded elsewhere in Scripture, to my knowledge. But here, that Boaz was born to Salmon and Rahab. And this is the same Rahab that was secured when they conquered Jericho. Of the four women that are referenced in these verses 3-6, we didn't finish 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Of all the things that Matthew could have mentioned about David, we know David was a man after God's own heart. And of all the great things that David did, of all the things that Matthew could have mentioned here, he said that David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So of the four women that are referenced here in these verses, Ruth is the only one who was without a dubious reputation, as far as we know. However, as a Moabite, she did have an ancestry that was scarred by incest. Whether her line was involved in that, we do not know, but that certainly was true of the Moabites. But certainly we know that she was a widow whose devotion to her mother-in-law constitutes a memorable Old Testament love story. Ruth. As we mentioned, of all the good things Matthew could have said about David, it's remarkable that he alludes to David's fatal attraction with Bathsheba. One, I've read from so many different sources, I wrote this down and I didn't write who said it, but it has been said of this genealogy that it is not only a who's who of Old Testament greats, but a rogue's gallery of scandal, which it is in these cases that we've talked about here. So with the possible, again here, we might note that with the possible exception of Bathsheba, the women mentioned in this genealogy were all Gentiles. A fact that anticipates a salvation that would include Gentiles. Something that we can easily overlook here, I think. So he in whose name the Gentiles would trust, according to this, we note, had Gentile blood in his veins. He was not, as someone might refer, he was not a pure Jew. He had Gentile blood flowing through his veins. Questions down through verse 6.
I think it kind of shows that you don't have to come from the perfect family in order to be a good Christian, a good follower of Jesus, because even Jesus' family was kind of a mess.
Right, absolutely. And that's a great point. It doesn't matter. Well, I won't say it doesn't matter. Yeah, it matters in a lot of different ways. But in terms of our being faithful as Christians, it doesn't matter who our mother and father were, or our grandmother and grandfather. We're the ones who are going to be held accountable. And certainly there are many benefits that we get from our parents and grandparents. But the fact that we can be faithful Christians is not dependent upon that. A great, great point there. Others, before we move on. Yes? Good point. Great. And that's, you know, Jesus, not only later was he the perfect sacrifice, he's the perfect example that we can point to as the author and finisher of our faith. That he came from humble beginnings. He was known, and we don't know a lot about his childhood, but he's just the son of a carpenter. And came from very humble beginnings. But look where he came. Now, Matthew established, even though he came from humble beginnings, he was of a royal lineage. And that is very well established by Matthew here in this genealogy. Others. Let's pick up with verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Here is another, we'll go back, but between Josiah and Jeconiah, Jehoiakim was the king of Judah that Matthew does not mention here. He's left out, and we'll back up and mention the other three in just a moment. So as we noted, we find four names that have been omitted there between in verse 8. Said Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Between Joram and Uzziah, if you note back in Chronicles, there were Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, three kings of Judah. Matthew chose not to mention those three, but they were directly in the lineage of our Lord. And as I mentioned, I don't have any suggestions as to exactly where, but likely names have been omitted elsewhere in this genealogy from Abraham down to Jesus. Luke lists 21 generations as we start, and as we'll see down in beginning in verse 12, Luke lists 21 generations from Zerubbabel to Jesus inclusive. Matthew only lists 12. So it would appear now these are not the same individuals, but there are 21 generations on one side, 12 on the other. So it would appear that there's some other names omitted after the carrying away into Babylonian captivity. We know that the period from Solomon down to Jeconiah was a time of spiritual and political decline for the nation of Judah. And except for six individuals, the kings listed in verses 7 through 11 were characterized by great wickedness. The only ones that could be considered, even to an extent, as good kings, and at least a couple of them I think we would say were very good, and those kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And all the others were evil, some evil, some very evil. If you look over on the other side at Israel, all of theirs were evil. So at least we have these six. Then the final grouping, names from Jeconiah to Jesus, spans about 600 years. And it covers the period between the Testaments. As a matter of fact, on this list, Zerubbabel is the last name mentioned that's found in the Old Testament. As we continue, verse 12 says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Joseph. And Joseph begot, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So that takes our genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Christ. And we know, and some have suggested, some non-believers and some Bible critics have suggested, well, we don't know that all this is accurate. Well, we do know that even during the time leading up to Jesus' birth, that the Jewish hierarchy constantly looked for the slightest pretext for discrediting Jesus. Sort of sounds familiar, but this is back in the times before Jesus and during his life. They look for the slightest pretext for discrediting him, but they never challenged his descent from David. So they knew a lot more then than we know now, and they didn't challenge the fact that he was a direct descendant of King David. Questions before we look at verses 16 and 17? And I said we probably weren't going to finish, and I think I'm right. Any comments or questions? Don't hesitate. If you've got some light to shed on some of this, feel free. I realize that we're rushing through this, and we're leaving a lot out. We could spend a month at least, four different class periods on just this first chapter alone, but we're not going to be able to do that. Then we said, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Or close to that anyway. Because as we've noted, some generations were left out. And if you count all these, instead of coming up with 42, you're only going to come up with 41. Because I don't know if Matthew decided that David needed to be counted twice. Not sure of that. But and some have suggested as a mnemonic device, that's the reason he put the 14, 14, 14 in there. So it's easier for them to remember that. There have been all sorts of possibilities and suggestions about that. And my answer to that is I don't have a clue why he did that. We know there were more than 42 generations from Abraham down to Jesus, but he only lists 42 here. First bell, okay. As we said, the question might come up, why does he begin with the genealogy? Genealogical records usually don't generate very much excitement. But understanding the purpose of this genealogy that Matthew chose to list should stir up interest in us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, Paul said, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So when those belonging to Christ read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, when we read that, we're reading about our spiritual roots. And that certainly should be not only interesting, but exciting for all of us to read what the Apostle Matthew tells us about the genealogy of our Lord, beginning with Abraham down to Jesus. If you get the opportunity to go over and read Luke chapter 3, you will note that in where Matthew starts with Abraham and he comes down to Jesus, Luke starts with Jesus, and he goes all the way to Adam. He doesn't stop at Abraham, but he goes all the way to Adam. But other than that, you'll notice in the latter part, there's some significant differences. First of all, they all get down to David, or both of them go to David. And Matthew goes from David to Solomon in that direction. Luke goes from David to Nathan, who is another son of David. And so the two genealogies branch at that point. From that point, their only commonalities are Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. They branch back out and they come back in and merge again at Joseph. It's been suggested that Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph down to Jesus. And that Luke's genealogy, although I'll readily admit I can't get that from reading, and I've read several different versions, I can't get that from my reading, but many, I'd say most of the scholars that write on this have come to that conclusion. Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy down to Jesus, and Luke traces Mary's genealogy down to Jesus. One would be his kingly descent through all the kings of Judah, and whether the other would be his blood descent down to Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, I don't put that out and be, and I'm not dogmatic about that, but most of the conclusions would fall in those two areas. Other question or any questions or comments about that? Saved by the bell. Thank you. We'll pick up with verse 18, finish chapter 1, and hopefully complete chapter 2 next Wednesday. Thank you very much.